Well, last week we began to looking at chapter 4 of Paul's first letter that he sent to Timothy. We've been in here in this study for a number of weeks, and last week we focused our attention on the importance of identifying false teachers, right? And how do we not fall prey to false teaching? That was the focus of our time this last week, and this morning we're gonna continue where we left off in that text, and we'll see how Paul describes how a good servant of Christ is to live their life. What are the characteristics of a good servant of Christ Jesus? That is the title of my message this morning. We're gonna pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there together, to verse 6. Again, the title of my message is Characteristics of a Good Servant of Christ Jesus. Paul writes, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Where I got the title, wasn't very creative. But Paul lays it out there. Here's how you can become. How many want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, right? So Paul, through the inspiration of the Scripture of the Spirit, is going to give us some instruct on being a good servant of Christ Jesus. He said, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and we strive." Why? Because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. I like the way that Paul opens up this section. He says, if you put these things in motion, right? That phrase, that opening, kind of connects all that Paul has been saying in the previous chapters to what he's about to lay out for Timothy, for the first century church, and for each and every one of us who are recipients of the Word of God today. Right, he lays out, so we see that phrase kind of serves as a bridge from what he has said to what he has been saying. So what's he been saying? Well, up until this point, Paul has been instructing Timothy on the importance of prioritizing sound doctrine, the importance of combating false teaching, of rejecting false teachers. He highlights the importance of encouraging faith and good behavior among believers. He emphasizes the power of prayer. He warns of worldly distractions and stresses the importance of godly living and perseverance and a faithful commitment to the house of God, which he calls the pillar and buttress of truth. And so it's with all of that as a backdrop that Paul will present some characteristics that ought to be evidenced in the life of a good servant of Jesus Christ. That's the backdrop, and then he proceeds to give us some specific characteristics that ought to be present or lived out in our lives, some priorities, some characteristics of a good servant of Christ. Number one is one who warns others. A characteristic of a good servant of Christ is one who warns others of false teachings and false teachers, and encourages them to stay rooted in the truth of God's word, that they're not swayed by popular opinion and mystical philosophies, but that a good servant of Christ warns others to stay grounded and founded in the word of God. We see this as the driving concern at the opening of this chapter that we looked at last week, where he opens up chapter 4 and he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons." This opening to this chapter serves as a warning to Timothy and to his readers and for all of us that'll go on, that there is deceitful, lying demons that influence what is being put out there. And a good servant of Christ Jesus warns those to ensure that which they believe is grounded and founded in the truth. As recipients of God's truth, we have a responsibility to warn others of false teachers, to warn others of false teaching. And you don't have to look very far to find it. It's all over the place. And we are not to be afraid of all the false teaching that's out there. We need to allow that to serve as a reminder of why it's so important for us to have a solid foundation in the Word of God. What Paul's letter to Timothy ultimately is all about. It's a warning. This church was being influenced and they were putting in motion things that were inconsistent with what God declares as truth. And so this letter serves as a warning. Paul will write to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5 and verse 11 of Ephesians, and he'll say, take no part of the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. In other words, not only are you not to partake of them, but you are to expose them. How do we expose them? We shine the light of God's truth in those dark places, and they scatter like roaches. We are to expose those things. Jude, in his one chapter epistle, will say this in the third verse of that epistle. He'll say, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain peoples have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They were ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is writing to people who were also under a severe attack of false teaching. And he encourages them to contend for the faith, to warn them. As Paul says, this word contend that Jude makes use of, it is not a passive word. It is actually a very aggressive word. In the original language, it literally means to fight, to struggle, to argue, to struggle alongside another in a very competitive way. It does not speak of passivity. But here's the key. We contend not to win an argument. We contend not to be proven right. We contend not to win an argument, but we contend to win people. You see, too many people have the right theology, but the wrong motive. And when you have the right theology and it's put out there as the wrong with the wrong motive of just looking smarter, appearing more godly, or just correcting somebody for the sake of correcting them, it's not done in love. And what's not done in love, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13, it's like a clanging cymbal, a bong, right? That doesn't, it's not effective. And so we need to bring the truth in love, but we need to bring it. We need to be concerned about what people are hearing, what they're listening to. We need to contend for the faith. A good soldier, a good servant of Christ Jesus warns others out of love, a desire to see them walk in truth and honor God in their lives. Warn others, sound the alarm. That's what godly people do. A characteristic of a good servant of Christ is one who warns others. It's done in love, but it's done. It's done unapologetically. It's done clearly. And it's done consistently. Another characteristic we see of a good servant in this text, a good servant of Christ Jesus is one who trains in the word and good doctrine. That's what he says in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The word trained here, it literally means to be informed, or better yet, it is to be shaped. In other words, it is the word of God that informs us. That's what the word of faith is. It's the word of God. It's the word of God that forms us. It shapes us. It's an action word. Now, we'll look more at the training aspect in a couple moments, but before we look at the dynamics of training, it's important that we focus on the substance of training. What is the content of training? The content of training, or the substance, or what we are being trained in, is the word of God. Jesus, in response to the attack of Satan when he was being tempted in the wilderness, responded that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Interesting, Jesus highlights the importance of embracing the word of God in the same way that food nourishes our body. The word of God nourishes our soul. You don't live, what Jesus is saying is, you don't live by what you put into your mouth. You live by what comes out of God's mouth. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's the word of God that gives us our sustenance. Paul will write to Timothy in the second letter that he sends to in chapter 3. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Listen to the high value, the high influence of the word of God. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Do you know the word of God equips us for everything God calls us to do? God never calls us to do something that he does not equip us in his word and by his spirit to accomplish. When we'll embrace the word of God and put in motion the word of God and the spirit of God in us, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. It's the word of God. It is the content. It is the substance. But he doesn't just mention the word of faith or the word of God. He also mentions the good doctrine. What's the good doctrine? Why call it good? Well, the word doctrine isn't a positive or a negative word in and of itself. Doctrine simply means teaching. And Paul is making a very clear distinction that a good servant of Jesus trains not only in teaching, not just in teaching, but in good teaching, in the right teaching, in the good doctrine. And the good doctrine flows out of the word of God. Too many people get intimidated by the word doctrine. I cringe when people say that. I'm just not into doctrine. Yes, you are. Because doctrine simply means teaching. Doctrine is the teaching of the word of God. You say, yeah, but divides. Yes, doctrine does divide. It divides between truth and error. At least good doctrine does. Good doctrine helps us to spot a lie. Good doctrine helps us to spot error. And the only way to know the difference between good doctrine and bad doctrine is by measuring it by the standard of truth, which is what? The word of God. It is our standard, not culture. Not popular opinion, not what everybody else is doing. God help us if that becomes the standard. It is the word of God, scripture alone, sola scriptura, that is what drives everything we believe. The psalmist says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I love that. What a beautiful picture that we have of this lamp, the word of God, that lights up the path and exposes all the obstacles that might trip us up along the way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. A characteristic of a good servant of Christ is one who warns others, who trains in the word of God and in good doctrine. And then thirdly, a characteristic of a good servant is one who avoids silly myths. Silly myths is the first part of verse 7. Paul says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. I say, thank you, Paul. I find it interesting that people haven't changed one bit since the first century. How much sideways energy is spent arguing and debating over things that do not have eternal significance? How many hearts broken? How many relationships severed? How many divisions take place? How much exhaustion and sleepless nights as a result of debating over things that don't have eternal value? These irreverent myths. This word irreverent that he uses as an adjective for silly myths. This word irreverent, it comes from the Greek word babelos, which means the babble. It literally means it's pointless, it's worthless, there's no value, you get nothing out, it's just babbling. Matter of fact, Paul will use the same word in the same letter in chapter 6. He'll say, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble. I like that. That's like the babble, right? It's just stop wasting time on things that do not have eternal significant value. Can I tell you, the church got a real black eye the last number of years as it's focused so much on politics and racism and pandemics and everything else that the world was dividing and crying and crucifying each other over, an opportunity for the church to show that we are part of a heavenly kingdom, right? That our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our best voice could have been taking place. But instead, we jumped on the political wagon, the racial wagon, and everything else, and we lost an opportunity. Because we're called to be ambassadors of Christ Jesus in the world around us. How much time gets spent searching out the narratives of our culture instead of searching out the scriptures? God help us. If we want to be fruitful servants of Christ Jesus, we must know the word of God so much so that we can apply it and be salt in the earth, as Jesus said. Be light in dark places, as Jesus said. Avoid those things. How many angels could dance on the head of a pin? Who cares? Right? A godly servant of Christ avoids getting entangled in silly myths and arguments that distract from the essential truths of the gospel. And I gotta tell you what, they also save a lot of relationships in the process. Number four, characteristics of a good servant of Christ Jesus is one who trains oneself for godliness. That's the rest of verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Before we looked at the content of our training, right? It's the word of God and good doctrine. The next point has to do more with the mindset, the necessary discipline that we need to employ for effective training. How ought our mindset to be? How do we take the word of God and put it in motion? How do we prioritize that in our lives? You've heard me say it before. If we want to grow in our walk with Jesus, it takes both inspiration and perspiration. Right? You need to work it out, man. You need to not be a lazy steward of what we've been given, the word of God. We need to search the scriptures, right? We need to be students of the word, right? We need to be informed by what God's word says. And that coupled with the Holy Spirit of God, which is a far greater teacher than anybody you have ever heard before, by the way. I mean, that's the beauty of the new covenant. The Spirit of God is within you. You no longer need a man to reveal God's heart to you. Now the Spirit of God, he is the teacher of all teachers. And he glorifies Jesus. We need to do the hard work. Inspiration. Spirit of God at work. Perspiration. I like what Paul says to the church of Philippi in chapter 2. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. He says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a great appeal to us, right? I mean, that's what we ought to recognize, the awesome responsibility that we have to work out our own salvation. Look, and he says, with fear and trembling, not afraid, but with a sense of heightened stewardship that we have been entrusted with. We are to search hard after God as if it all depends upon us. But you see, that's not where the verse ends. We see a beautiful paradox here. He says, look, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what we have to do. For, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so somewhere along the line, in the midst of my working it out, in the midst of my fear and my trembling, the Spirit of God is in me at work by the grace of God, making my efforts come to full fruition. It's a beautiful paradox. It's the other side of the same coin. You say, well, which one is it? Is it me working it out or is it God working it out? Yes. Yes, it's both. The moment you let up on working out your own salvation, you have violated Scripture. You're being irresponsible and disobedient. The moment you think that it's all of your efforts and all of your work that's going to please God, apart from God's word and work in your life, you've violated Scripture again. We need to hold those things in proper tension. Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's perspiration and inspiration. I like what Paul lays out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says this, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you maybe may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable wreath." He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I love what he's saying here. He gives us a beautiful picture of a race. And he's saying, man, listen, if only one person is going to win the race, I'm going to be the one. I'm going to live and discipline my life in such a way that I'm the one that breaks the crown. But here's the thing. They do it for, those runners, they do it just for here and just for now, this perishable reward. But he goes, but we do it for an imperishable reward. And therefore, if we're doing it for an eternal reward, how much more should we run in such a way that we will win it? I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it under control. Just as bodily exercise requires discipline and consistency and provides some value, and it does, we need to be good stewards of our body. Right, there's value to that. We are not to make light of that. We need to be good stewards of the body that God has given to us. But we realize that that has some value here on this earth. A committed servant of Christ trains in godliness, seeking to grow spiritually in a purposeful and intentional manner because they know that that has eternal value. That's what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for not only the present life, but also for the life to come. Now, like what he says here, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, those are words to live by. Let that be a standard that we live our lives by. Lastly, a characteristic of a good servant of Christ is one who prioritizes one's pursuit of Jesus. One who prioritizes one's pursuit of Jesus. Look at verse 10. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. I love the choice of words that is given to us here. He says, for to this end, right? With this goal in mind, I toil and I strive. Not I'm frustrated, not I'm overwhelmed. No, it said I prioritize my life in such a way that it reflects my priorities of my pursuit of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Look, he says, we have our hope set on what? A person. Our hope is set on the living God who is the Savior of all people. All the disciplines, all the mindsets, all that was previously said, those were all a means to a greater end. What was the end? The end game for Paul is Christ himself. We have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people. Jesus, as we sang before, is our reward. Jesus is our enough. It's not the blessings. It's not the feelings. It's not whatever God chooses. All those things are wonderful. My goal is Christ himself. Paul communicates this priority so beautifully in his letter to the church at Philippi. Paul was all in on Jesus. Everything Paul did was out of love and pursuit of his Lord. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul writes this. He says, but whatever gain I had, and you know what? Paul had a lot of gains. Paul was an intelligent, successful, well-known Pharisee. Paul says, whatever gain I had, he said, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because is probably a hard word to understand there. What he's really referring to, he says, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything in comparison to knowing Christ is considered loss. He says, look, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. I count them as garbage. The literal word there in the Greek actually is dung. Anybody ever step in that? That's what he's talking about. Don't need to get too graphic, but he's saying, all of those things I've gained, I count them as dung in order that what? I may gain Christ. That's his reward. That I may gain Christ, look, and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then Paul beautifully reveals his heart, his drive, his passion in verse 10, that I may know him. That's what drives the Apostle Paul. Everything he did, everything he taught, every sacrifice he made was driven by a hot pursuit of knowing him. Look what he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I love it. What Paul is saying here is not only do I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection, who wouldn't? But I want to know him so deeply. I want to know him so intimately. I want to share also in his sufferings. I want to know what it's like to be persecuted for Christ's sake. I want to feel what it feels like to be betrayed like Christ did. I want to know him so intimately that I experience him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. This is a man who's driven by a pursuit for Jesus. That's his priority. Look at verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained, I already have attained this or am perfect. He said, but I press on. I love that. To make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I love when he says, I press on to make it my own. It is a posture of a runner that's moving forward. I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. I love that. We need to recognize who it is that's speaking right here. This is the great Apostle Paul. This is former persecutor of the church, converted on the road to Damascus on his way to convert, to persecute the church. This is the Apostle Paul who led church plants and expanded the gospel all over the region. This is the Apostle Paul who wrote three quarters of the New Testament, who was brought up into the heavens and seen things so incredible that he was put on restriction. He wasn't even allowed to speak about it. This is the great Apostle Paul. And he says, this one thing I do. I don't know about you, but when I hear someone of that magnitude, that kind of influence, say this one thing, that's the kind of thing you want to perk up and listen to. Amen. You know, if Michael Jordan said, hey, listen, man, here's this one thing I've learned as a basketball player that's necessary to be successful as a basketball player. Here's the one thing I learned. Everyone who loves the sport is going to listen in. Because who wouldn't want to hear the one secret that Michael Jordan learned success? For those my age and older, those, you remember the old commercials, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, this is Paul. This one thing I do. What's this one thing you do, Paul? I forget what lies behind. This one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. What a powerful expression. Forgetting what lies behind, many have taught and thought, what was he needing to forget about? Was he needing to forget about all of those successes? Did he have to forget about the fact that he's God's man for the hour so that he doesn't get pompous and arrogant and prideful? Does he have to forget about the miracles that took place under his ministry or the visitation to heaven? Does he need to forget those things so he doesn't become pompous like the religious leaders of the day? I don't think so. I don't think he had any problem forgetting those things. I think what Paul had to forget was his failures. Paul had to forget that before coming to Christ, he was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. It was Paul who nodded his head at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the church. It was Paul who would separate families, imprison men and women for their faith in Christ. It was Paul who, describing his own ministry in Galatians before coming to Christ, said, I wasted the church. I'm sure every time Paul would get up to an audience of people and see widows and orphans and those who have been persecuted for their faith that he was a part of, he had to forget his past. Maybe you've got some things you need to forget. Maybe you got some things that are in the rearview mirror that you wish you could just do over again. They haunt you to this very day. If I could only go back, if I could only do it different, listen to the Apostle Paul. Forget those things that are behind. The reality of it is Christ's blood washes those things clean. And the more you linger on your past, the more it will hinder your forward progress. So many people get stalled looking in the rearview mirror of their past. Paul said two things. In typical preacher fashion, by the way, right? He said, here's one thing I do, and he presents two things. Right? It's like in closing, right? But actually, I think it probably is one thing. It at the same time, see, his ability to look forward was connected to his ability to letting go of the past. And our ability to let go of the past is runs parallel with our understanding of the blood of Christ that's been shed for us, that washes this slate clean. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul says, I forget those things that are behind. Why? Because I've got a future. And so do you. God has a future for you. His plans and purposes for you are good. Let go of those things of the past so they don't hinder your future. And look what he says, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is the prize? It's Christ himself. As we laid out, that I may know him. Then he says this, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if any one of you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. I like that. Paul's prize was Christ himself. Christ was Paul's hope. It was not an idea. It was not a dream. It was not a dead religion. It was a living hope. And that's what we have. That's what we go hard after. The characteristics of a good servant of Christ Jesus that we see in our text today, they are a means to a greater end. We warn others, we train in the word and in good doctrine. We avoid silly myths that tear one another apart. We train ourselves in godliness. Why? So that none of those things get in the way of our pursuit of Jesus and Jesus alone. We live our lives to the audience of one. Looking unto Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, the author and finisher of our faith. All of these means, all of these characteristics serve as a means to our ultimate goal, Christ himself, our living hope. Let's pray. Jesus, forgive us for when we're not satisfied with you. That causes us to look in different places and secure other relationships and things that distract us from a pursuit of you. Lord, would you forgive us? Lord, would you give us greater passion? Lord, may the cry of Paul, this one thing I do, Lord, may that be the cry of us. I think of the psalmist who says, as a deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after you, O God. Lord, may we never be satisfied with you. But Lord, may we search hard after you and find our place in you and find our identity in you. We thank you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word that, as we read, is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Lord, would you light up those things in our lives that get in the way of our pursuit of you. Help us to be responsible and good stewards of the very real things that you've called for us to steward in our life, in our jobs, in our community, in our families, and all of those things that we are called to do. But Lord, help us to keep you first. Help us to make sure that those do not pull us away from our ultimate call of pursuing you. We love you, we thank you, we give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.